Please be seated. And our first reading is from 1 Chronicles. The first law of the public reading of Scripture is never read a genealogy. And for obvious reasons. But this is to give you just a taste of what genealogies are and the initial despair of anything good in them. But then also to have just that intuitive sense that there's much more here than meets the eye or the ear. So, 1 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 27. Here, God's Word. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. Sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Mitzrayim became the father of the people of Lud, Anan, Lehab, Naphtuh, Pathrus, Kesla, from which the Philistines came, and Caphtor. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arpachshad became the father of Selah, and Selah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Ebal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Ru, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is, Abraham. And turning your Bibles to another genealogy more familiar, and only equally significant. If there were not the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, there would not be the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. But the significance of this genealogy is made explicit. Here again, God's Word, this time Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Nathan, Nathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You may remember, especially at this point, that Paul condemns an overly zealous devotion to genealogies. Avoid, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, avoid myths and endless genealogies. And certainly, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 would qualify as an endless genealogy. But Paul indicates why he is prohibiting this. He says, because these things lead to speculations. And the Jews were rather given to speculating about what went on or the significance of genealogies. But the biblical genealogies do not leave themselves open to speculation. Speculating about biblical genealogies is a misuse of them. All of the genealogies in the Bible have their given interpretation. What is the meaning of the genealogy in Matthew 1? Matthew makes it very clear what he's doing and why he's doing it and the interpretation that he makes of the genealogy. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but rather men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we are not free to attach our own interpretations to the genealogies. What we are called to is to understand what the Holy Spirit, breathing through the prophets, intended us to understand by these genealogies. And so speculating on genealogies is prohibited. Endeavoring to understand the Holy Spirit's intention in the genealogies is mandatory. We must not do the one. We must do the other. We must not speculate about genealogies. We must understand them. We must not skip over them. Because this is the Word of God. He's given it to us for a reason. And a lot of times in parables and in other things, God buries His treasures to make us dig for them so that when we find them, we appreciate them. Easy come, easy go. Hard to get, hard to let go. It's hard to put those dollars in your wallet. And so you don't let them go very easily. They stick to your fingers. You don't want to let them go because they're hard to get. So also the truths of the Bible. A lot of times they're hard to get. You pay a big price to understand these things. So you're going to hold on to them. It's God's way of getting our attention, for one thing. So, the clear meaning of biblical genealogies is simply this. The meaning of the genealogies in every case is an issue of inheritance. It isn't just a long line of people. Something is being passed from one person to the next, like a relay baton. And it's what is being passed that is the significant thing. So in Genesis 5, you have this long genealogy from Adam to Noah, and you have this repetition, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What is being passed is the death that Adam received as penalty for his sin is being inherited by generation after generation. The genealogies communicate the truth that sin and death is our inheritance. The genealogy of Genesis 5 demonstrates Total depravity. Demonstrates the inheritance of sin. Demonstrates original sin. It is one way to communicate these things, and a very efficient and compact way to do it, but you have to understand what's going on. Genesis chapter 10. It's the table of nations, all the nations. And the point is that all the nations inherited their national character from one person. There are many nations, but they all come from one ancestor. And Paul makes this point in Acts 17:26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. How does Paul know that? He knows it from the record of Genesis as summarized particularly in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 10, the segments of the various nations. Now, there's some recent science that probably has come up in your mind that asserts that we have not all come from one ancestor, but we have co-evolved as various races from different ancestors. Now, this is a very dangerous lesson in unintended consequences. Scientists need to be careful of what they hope for. Because if it is indeed proved, as the scriptures certainly teach us not to expect, but if it is demonstrated that the races of man, the nations of men, have descended from different ancestors, then one race may indeed be superior to another and may indeed have a biological ground for oppressing and enslaving and even killing another race. Not that that would ever happen. Not that that would ever happen. I mean, humans are too wise and too good ever to let that happen. So let us not forget the Holocaust. Let us not forget racial slavery. And that science would justify that procedure. It would be logical. It would be reasonable. Albeit wicked and immoral. And so, the upshot and the practical upshot of the fact that all people have descended from one person demonstrates that we're all related to each other, that we are brethren, and we have obligations to one another. Love your neighbor as yourself is largely rooted in the fact that everyone, every human being, comes from a common ancestor, and we are brethren. Malachi chapter 2 and the prophets is arguing, how can you treat one another like this? And James says in James chapter 3, out of our mouths comes praise to God and curses to our brethren. All these things are predicated on the presupposition that we are related to each other as equals and as brethren. Genealogies have meaning, have consequences, have significance that we can greatly benefit from. And so 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 recounts the inheritance that this whole nation has been saved to worship and serve. The elaborate structure of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 focuses on the Levites. The priests are almost a sidebar, almost a footnote, but it's focused on the Levites who together, and the priests were part of the Levitical family, the tribe of Levi, everything is focused on the worship of God. Because God's people were brought out of Egypt in order to worship Him. And God's people are brought back from the exile in order to worship Him. And so what this long genealogy passes on by way of inheritance is the privilege and duty of being that nation among all the nations that is particularly gifted and called to worship God in spirit and truth. That is their inheritance. The inheritance of the Jews is to worship the true God in the true worship, condemning all the idolatries of the nations and calling the nations to repent and come to Jerusalem to worship the true God in whom alone, who alone is worthy of worship. It is an inherited privilege and duty of Israel among the nations. Now man in his creation, as Paul meditates in Romans chapter 1, man is created to worship God, the creature acknowledging and ascribing worth to the Creator. But man has fallen into sin, has rejected that worship, and has worshipped other things, ideas, wood, stone, and other such things. But out of this fallen humanity, God in His mercy chose a nation, Israel, promising through Abraham and bringing Israel as a nation out of Egypt in order that they would worship Him. He will always have a people to worship Him. And in the Old Covenant, He chose the Jews. They are chosen to worship and serve Him. They are brought back, not because they have earned anything, not because of anything in them, but in God's grace, He brings them back in order that they would receive their inheritance again and establish the worship of God. The focus on the Levites, the focus in the return, you have Cyrus saying, go back to Jerusalem in order to build a house to God, in order to reestablish the worship. Haggai and Zechariah, very devoted to the worship of God. And Nehemiah, as important as he was subsequent and consequent. You build the temple, you begin the worship, and then and only then can you have a civil society represented and established by the building of the walls. But worship is the priority. Worship comes first. If there is no worship of the true God, there is no true society of man. Because it is the true God that gives relationship to man. It's the true God that gives right relationships between husband and wife, parent and child, neighbor and neighbor. It's interesting, especially from the considerations of last week, that the Great Commission was given in the circumstances of worship. The apostles went to the mountain, I went to Galilee, and they saw Him and they worshipped Him, though some were doubtful, they worshipped Him. And it's in the context of worship that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You are worshipping me as the one who is about to be exalted to the right hand of God, send forth the Spirit, and rule over all the nations for the sake of the church. And in that worship of Jesus as the about to be exalted Christ, He then gives the Great Commission. And so there can be no keeping of the Great Commission unless it is done in and out of the context of worship. If you don't worship God, you can't fulfill the Great Commission. If you don't worship Christ, you can't fulfill the Great Commission. Because if you don't worship Christ, you don't acknowledge His authority. And if you don't acknowledge His authority, you won't keep His commandments. Worship is fundamental. The Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor yourself. One leads to the other. If you don't worship God, if you don't love God, you cannot truly love your neighbor. Worship is fundamental to everything. This isn't a distraction from our social service. This is a primary and essential prerequisite for anything else good that you will do. God loves you. You love God. God loves you. Then you're enabled to love your spouse, your children, your neighbor. If you don't come into the worship of God and hear how much He loves you and inspiring your love for Him, you have nothing to give. You can only give what you have. And if you don't in worship love God and are loved by Him, you don't have anything to work with. A lot of times in marriage counseling, partners will say, my spouse is not giving me anything. They're not giving me anything. I have nothing to give back. I can't give anything to my spouse until I get something from them. You could wait a long time before that situation is ever going to change. You can't look to your spouse for the love that you need to give them. You have to look to God. Look to God for His love. Receive from Him to give to your spouse, to give to your kids. And if you receive love from God, you can give all day long. Because there's always more where that came from. If you're running out of gas, don't look to your kids to lift you up. Forget it! You know, this story that that couples have a child to improve the relationship. Are you kidding me? Or mothers look to their children for a sense of self-esteem. Forget about it. Look to God. Look to God. He has everything you need to do what He calls you to do, and nobody else does. Sorry, that's not a sermon I plan to preach, but, you know. The next thing about the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, I mentioned the study, and it's a reminder, a review, because it's so striking. That all this genealogy focuses down to the Levites, and even within the Levites, it focuses down to Levitical singers. And so it highlights not just the importance of worship, but the importance of singing in our worship. Do you know what that means? The invisible choir is one of the most important things we do. Can I get an amen? Yeah. It is. I don't know why. I don't know why God cares that we sing in His worship. But He does. Singing in God's worship is extremely important to Him. And therefore, it ought to be extremely important to us. It isn't a grudging concession to a notion of entertainment in regulative worship. It is a regulative principle to sing praises to God. And the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 focus in on that, the Levitical singers, at the heart around the Holy of Holies. They're right there. And when you go into the book of Revelation, all those who are in the very presence of God, what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. This may be good news or bad news to you, but what is heaven? It is singing all day long. There's more to it than that. All right, fine. But singing is a prominent and essential part of the worship of God in heaven. The angelic choirs, praising God and saying. And so, the great hope is, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Yeah, you'll have them. At least 1,000. We'll all have a good voice in heaven. Praise God. We won't get hoarse. We won't have allergies. We won't be tone deaf. All that will be resolved. Either that or tone deafness will be beautiful in heaven. I don't know. Matthew 1. Genealogy of Matthew 1. Jesus is the Savior from the Jews. What is being passed on in Matthew 1? It starts with Abraham. And so the promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 15, and so on. That's a promise that was given to Abraham. Did Abraham fulfill that? No. And none of his generations fulfilled that promise. The Jews in the midst of the nations were a pain in the neck. They weren't a blessing. And so all this promise comes in Galatians chapter 3 to Jesus. It's passed on from Abraham to Isaac. No, that's not his. Isaac. No, it's not his. So they just keep passing it on until, Paul says, it comes to the one to whom it belongs. And Paul he messes with grammar a little bit. He says, not seeds. Abraham wasn't promised seeds. He was promised a seed. And that is one. And so there's, just as Noah's father was looking for one who would give them relief from all of his death, so Abraham and all the generations are looking for that one, the messianic hope, that one to whom this promise belongs, so that this one will be a blessing to the nations. And so Jesus has, ruling at the right hand of God, sending out the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that people from all tribes, nations, tongues, languages, call the name of the Lord in the name of Jesus. Luke 3. Luke 3 goes all the way up to Adam, and a nice parallel with Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, Jesus is the Savior who has come from the Jews. He says the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. But in Luke chapter 3, it demonstrates that salvation is for the entire world, every descendant of Adam. And so the promise that was made to Adam, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That promise is passed from Adam all the way down to Jesus. And so as Jesus is the son of Abraham, who is a blessing to the nations, Jesus is also a son of Eve, who crushed the head of the serpent on the cross, destroying his power of temptation with obedience, his power of sin with his death, and his power of death with his resurrection. Jesus inherited that promise and fulfilled it. The genealogies demonstrate that. Whenever you see a genealogy, you ask yourself the question, what is being passed on? And all these genealogies are elegant statements of biblical truth and doctrine about what is being passed on to and in Christ. So the summary is, lineage is legacy. Every genealogy is passing on something. In Israel, land was distributed to families, and families passed it on. So when Ahab wanted a vineyard, it wouldn't be given because it was an inheritance that was to be sustained, improved, and passed on. Naboth wouldn't give it up, and rightly so. And that's also instructive to us to receive, improve, pass on. Also the office, the priests were a hereditary inheritance. The genealogy of the priest indicated who had the right and duty to serve as priest. When they came back from the exile, some people couldn't prove that they were priests, and they were prohibited because they didn't have the genealogy to demonstrate it. Kings, the sons of David, were the only ones eligible to be kings in Judah. Genealogies demonstrate what is passed on. Now, I'll mention a name, and you will immediately know what is passed on. Bill Gates. Money. Warren Buffett. Stocks. Now, they're going to give away a lot to charities. They've had this interesting compact among all these super rich people. But I think their kids are going to be fine. Don't worry about their children. Albert Einstein. Intelligence. There's a story of a Hollywood starlet meeting an intellectual professor on a boat going from the United States to Europe. And the starlet and the professor are looking over the side of the boat. And the starlet says to the professor, "We should get married. Just imagine a child who has my looks and your brains." The professor says, "Yeah, but what if they have my looks and your brains?" Do I have to repeat that? I mean, come on. You get something from your parents, that's the point. You inherit things from generation to generation. Sometimes you inherit things you want, sometimes you inherit things you don't want so much. How about this name? Kennedy. Politics, anyone? You have all these political connections. And if you're a Kennedy in Massachusetts, you're a politician. R.C. Sproul. Theology. Theological understanding. And his son, R.C. Sproul Jr., is an example of that. And when you're in a genealogy, what is being passed on is what the elders had. Whether it's money or fame or looks or whatever your possession is, that's what you pass on. What you receive from your ancestors is what they had, what they got in order to give you. Lineage is legacy, and all these things were passed on in the genealogies in the Bible. Okay, so what? This is so what. First of all, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, heir of all the promises of God. The Jews require, and rightly so, from the Scriptures, that the Messiah must be human. It's a good start. From Adam. Receive the promises of Adam. He must be Jewish, be a descendant of Abraham, and an heir of the promises made to Abraham. And he must be of the line and lineage of David, because he is called to be a king, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. And in that biblical messianic hope, the genealogy in Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so you notice in Matthew 1:1, Jesus the Messiah. In Matthew 1:17, 16 and 17, wrapping it up, beginning and end, who is called Messiah. from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The point of this genealogy, it starts with Messiah, it ends with Messiah, and the middle of it proves the point. There is nothing that the Old Testament demands of the Messiah that Jesus does not answer. Why do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Because he is the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He must be that. He demonstrated in other ways as well. But he must be that. Without that, he can't be the Messiah. And so, the genealogies give you warrant, give you grounds to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And to endeavor to persuade your Jewish friends of that as well. Secondly, seek your inheritance by faith in Christ. Christ has inherited everything. He's inherited dominion over the creation from Adam. He's inherited Abraham's promise and David's promise. And Paul says in 2 Chronicles 1, whatever the promises of God are, whatever he's promised anyone anywhere, are yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus has inherited everything. What does that leave for you and me? Nothing. If he has everything, we have nothing. So what is the only way to get anything of any value? It is to become an heir in Christ. And we become heirs by faith in Christ. It is not by natural generation. Most of us are not children of Abraham by genetics. But Paul says in Galatians 3, by faith in Christ, we become children of Abraham and thereby heirs in and with Christ. Now, we all would like to be able to make ourselves heirs of Bill Gates, right? Just get on the list and get into his will and put our name down there. And when they read the will after Bill Gates dies and it goes down and lists all the kids and it says, Kit Schwartz. Who's that? Right? He's on the list. He must be an heir. And we all like to get up. We can't do that. Not legally. And you probably spent a couple of years in jail for that kind of action. Hacking into Bill Gates' will. That'd be a trick though. Wouldn't it be cool to hack into his will? Microsoft guy? That would be good. That would be a trick. But you can't hack into Jesus' will. You can't hack into his genealogy. By faith in Christ, you become a child of God. And Paul says in Romans 8, if a child, then an heir. This is the tremendous motivation to come to faith in Christ. He's got everything, you've got nothing, but you can get into his deal. By faith in Christ. Turn from your sins, turn from your self-reliance, turn from your own net worth that you can't take with you, and put yourself in Christ by faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The promise is given to Abraham that Christ fulfilled, that he possesses. You can get in on that by faith. You can't work your way in. There's no other way to get in except by faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, it's rather labored a bit, verses 11, 14, and 18. We are predestined according to his purpose who works all things, and we have obtained an inheritance. We are predestined to an inheritance. The Holy Spirit in verse 14, who has given a pledge of inheritance. If you have the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that is God's witness to you that you are a child of God and an heir of the wealth of Christ. That fruit testifies to your genealogical roots by faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit and His fruit is the beginning and the pledge and the evidence and the proof and the guarantee that you have an interest in Christ's wealth. And so in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Obtain Christ's inheritance of all things by faith. Thirdly, the third lesson from lineages is to worship God for His sovereign choices. One thing that's very striking in all the genealogies, and you draw a line between the first occurrence of a name and second occurrences of the name, or if you graph them out, you have lists of names, but you have the inheritance being passed down just through one name. Abraham, not his brothers, and Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Joseph, Reuben, and then Joseph, and then Judah. It goes through Judah, and so on through all the families, and all these choices are made. And it isn't because the people passed over were unworthy or the people chosen were worthy. It is simply the sovereign prerogative of God to choose those through whom His promise will go all the way down to Jesus. And Paul is reflecting on that kind of thing in Romans 9 through 11. And how do you respond to that? You respond to it by falling on your face before a God who has the authority to make those kind of decisions. And to worship Him for His power, His authority in these things. But as God exercises His sovereign choices of those through whom the promises would come to Christ, He also exercises His sovereign authority in choosing those to whom the promises come in faith. Very often the New Testament will use a passage or a precept from the Old Testament, but apply it in a new way. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is working from God's choice of those through whom the promises came, and he's applying it to God's choice of to whom those promises come in salvation. That the promise came through someone and passed over someone else does not mean that that other person did not participate in it by faith. It meant that it didn't pass through his line. Just because the promise passed through in the way that it did didn't mean that everybody else is unsaved. But this principle also applies that just as God chose those through whom the promise would pass, He also chooses those to whom it comes. And it's not because of anything good in the person that God chooses, nor anything repugnant in the people that He rejects. Whatever the reasons are, He doesn't make them known, but it's His call and it's His right. And we cannot criticize Him or be embittered toward Him for who He chooses and who He doesn't. We can, however, get on our face and plead with God to our last breath to save every single last one of those whom we love. Sometimes I wonder if God doesn't give us pain in these considerations because we are not sufficiently attentive to the salvation of other people around us as well. Item D, fulfill your purpose, worship, and serve. Paul applies the particular calling of Israel out of Egypt to worship, back from exile to worship, to us, or rather Peter, 1 Peter 2. We are a holy nation. We are priests of God, the universal priesthood of believers. We are brought out of death into life. We are brought out of exile into a homecoming for the same purpose that Israel was. You are saved to worship God. That is why God saved you. And so to claim faith in Christ and not worship is contradictory. It cannot be. If you are saved in Christ, you will and you must worship God with devotion. Very often in the Scriptures you have this combination of worship and serve, and is at least an illustration of the great commandment, worship, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and serve, love your neighbor as yourself. That is what we are saved for. We are saved, number one, to worship God, and number 1A, to love our neighbor. Fulfill that purpose. Realize that end of your redemption. Do not neglect the worship of God. Item E, receive your inheritance with thanksgiving and faithfulness. Your physical being God has given you as a legacy. For better or for worse, you look like your parents. Your medical legacy. You go to the doctors and says, you know, what disease do you have? You listen. And then ask, what are your parents? Did your father have prostate cancer? Did your mother have breast cancer? Because your genetic disposition to various diseases, you receive from your parents. If your parents suffered a particular disease like diabetes, you are statistically more likely. Not a destiny, but it is more likely. And these are the things that you receive from your parents. Your health, your strength, you also receive from God by means of your legacy. Your mental state, your emotional disposition, your financial status, you receive from your parents by and large. It's called an inheritance. It used to be the old commercial, we make money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. And that's just simply false. The old-fashioned way of making money is inheriting it. That's where we're true. You cannot gather together enough income in one lifetime to achieve wealth. Bill Gates, obviously the exception. But in most cases, wealth comes by a series of ancestors that were diligent to accumulate, maintain, increase, and pass on. That's where wealth comes from. And not last but not least, your spiritual inheritance comes from your parents. You believe what you believe largely because of what your parents believed. You can change that, but largely that is the case. And so the issue is to receive the good things of your inheritance with thanksgiving and maintain them. Don't be like Esau. Esau had the birthright. He had the privilege of being the one through whom the promises would pass. And all of the privileges and all the good things that went along with that. But he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, I like stew as much as anybody, but it wasn't a good deal. And especially you children, you are receiving an inheritance from your parents of faith in Christ and the knowledge of the Scriptures. Don't give that away for the bowl of stew that the world is offering you of philosophy and all other kinds of things of men. It looks so good and it smells so good, but it's nothing compared to what you've been given. But there's the other story too. You may need, in some degree, to receive your inheritance with repentance and faithfulness. Sometimes you get bad things from your parents. And if you get bad genes and are exposed to a particular disease, you need to address that and do everything you can that your genetic disposition would not blossom into an actual chronic disease. You may receive debts from your parents instead of assets. And if that's the case, you need to discharge those debts and begin saving and accumulating wealth to pass on to your children. It's a place where many in our generation find themselves, but not as many as the next generation will find themselves, because our generation has gotten the debt and is going to pass on debt to their kids if we don't get it straightened around. And it also applies in the spiritual realm. Ezekiel 18. You have a godly father who has a godless son who, like Esau, rejects his spiritual inheritance, gives himself to sin. But then he has a son. And he sees the godlessness of his parents. And he says, I'm not going to go that way. So if you've received a godly inheritance from your parents, don't give it up. But if you've received a godless inheritance from your parents, by all means, give it up. Turn away from their sins. We'll be singing in a minute from Psalm 78. Not be like their fathers were, a race of stubbornness. And for all of us, our parents are not perfect. Children, your parents are not perfect. And there are almost certainly ways in which you will look at your parents and say, that was wrong or that was unwise, and I'm not going to go that way. So as a child of whatever age, Consider what you have received from your parents, that lineage from your generations. And according to the judgment of the Scriptures, take the good, give thanks for it and improve it, and reject the bad and repent of it and do better by the grace of God. That is your privilege and responsibility as a person in a long line of those who have passed their stuff on to you. So when a grandparent dies, you go into their house with all this stuff. Don't take it all home. There's good stuff that you keep, and there's other stuff you throw in the dumpster. It's like that in a lot of other ways as well. And the last thing is, bestow your inheritance with faithfulness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:14, he says, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He's applying it to himself as an elder. That as an elder, he is to amass wisdom and understanding and bestow it on his children in the congregations, primarily in Asia Minor. If you don't learn, you can't teach. If you don't receive, you can't give. And that applies to elders and to parents. But especially to parents. Take what you have and improve it. It is your responsibility as a parent to leave something behind for the benefit of your children. Don't leave debt behind. Don't leave a defamed name behind. But leave honor and wealth behind for your children. I know, Ecclesiastes, you work so hard, you give it to your kids, and you have some stupid kids that waste it. But that's not your problem. Your responsibility. Mission Impossible. Not if you choose to accept it. Your responsibility, whether you like it or not, as a parent, as a person in a lineage, is to take what you've received, to purify it, to increase it, so that you leave your next generation better than where you were. That is your responsibility. And you must not shirk it. And it applies above all things. Not just to property and finances, not just to physical health, but of all things, it applies to spiritual things. You must take what you've been given from your parents and pastors and elders. You must increase it and improve it. And you must bestow it in measure throughout their whole lives in your home. And in your example, Hebrews 13, concerning the outcome of their deeds, imitate their faith. And in your example, through their whole life, you must leave your children with a life of faith and a mind understanding the Scriptures and a heart enamored with Christ. You are heirs in Christ. Receive your inheritance with thanksgiving and bestow it with diligence. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the way you've made us, that we have interdependence not just within a given generation, but also between generations. And we know it well that we have received much from our ancestors. And the current infatuation with genealogical studies is a recognition of that. Where I came from says a lot about who I am. And so, Lord, we pray that we would pay attention to these things in every respect. But, Lord, especially, that we would pay attention to our spiritual inheritance that we have received from our ancestors and that we are called to disperse to our children. But Lord, even here also above all, please help us to enter an inheritance by faith in Christ. He has everything. We have nothing. Please grant us everything through faith in Him that we would be children of God and thus heirs with Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.